Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here and share today. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly. I pray that you would give my brothers and sisters the ability, and our friends and our guests, the ability to listen attentively for your voice in spite of mine. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're coming to an end. We've been working through the book of Hebrews since the beginning of the year, nearly 5 months, and I've got this week and I've got next week. And some things we've learned in the book of Hebrews. For hundreds of years, these people who first received this letter, they had centered their lives around being Jewish. They'd centered their lives around having the title children of Abraham. That's who they were. That was their identity. And at the center of their identity, at the center of their community, at the center of their lives was the temple. I mean, everywhere you walked in Jerusalem, you could see the temple. And in the temple was the priesthood, and that's where they offered sacrifices. So you had the temple, you had the priesthood, and you had the sacrifices. The temple reminded them of God's loving presence. And the sacrifices that they were to bring reminded them that they had been alienated from God, but yet there was the possibility of restoration. And then the priesthood made sure that they understood that they still had access to God. Although the access was limited because of sin, they still had access to God. They could get their prayers to God through the priests. Now, for hundreds of years, these people had looked to the temple, to the sacrifices, to the priesthood for their validation, for their security, for their comfort, for their belonging, for their ultimate identity. That's who they were. I mean, and in addition to that, people had to travel to Jerusalem. So, I mean, it was an economic boom, too. Many people depended upon the temple, the sacrifices, and the priesthood for their livelihood. Now, Jerusalem had rebelled against Rome, which was unheard of. They'd thrown Rome out. Rome was coming back. They were surrounding the city. And we're told 2 weeks ago, the kingdom was being shaken. Rome had surrounded Jerusalem, and they were getting ready to come in. They eventually just camped around the city, closed the gates, and starved these people out for 3 years, and then they walked in. But before they closed the gates, they gave everybody an opportunity to get out and come out. If you want, if you stay in, you're going to be against us. And so these people are surrounded. The gates aren't closed yet, but they're about to be. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, you need to come out. You need to come out of the city. You see, these people were surrounded by political, social, and economic unrest like they had never seen before. Their world was being turned upside down. The writer of Hebrews has brilliantly explained that you don't have to panic. You guys don't have to panic because the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices, they were never intended to be permanent. You don't have to panic because the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices, they fulfilled their purpose. They're no longer necessary. You don't have to panic because the temple, the priesthood, and the sacrifices were simply shadows that were pointing to something even greater. They were pointing to the kingdom of God, which was going to be ushered in by Jesus. And when the Messiah came, his name was Jesus. He came in to usher, quote-unquote, the real kingdom of God. One that could not be shaken like this kingdom is being shaken. So you can have confidence because you're members of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Now, he explains this to him. Here's why your kingdom cannot be shaken. He says, your kingdom can't be shaken because here's what the kingdom is spiritual. Not only that, your membership, your belonging to this kingdom can't be shaken either. Because Jesus established this kingdom, and here's how he did it. Jesus established this kingdom by fulfilling the requirements of the Old Testament law. Jesus lived a life that was acceptable to God. Jesus lived a life, a perfectly holy life, one that was acceptable to God, and the one that we were created to live, but didn't. In other words, Jesus created a righteousness. He lived a perfectly holy, righteous life without sin. He created a righteousness, and then he imputed that to us. He imputed his righteousness to us. Not only that, he imputed our sin to himself. So he imputes his righteousness to us. He imputes his sin, our sin, to himself. And then he went and he took it to the cross. He suffered and he died on the cross. He received the wrath of God. And by doing so, he fulfilled the demands of justice. You see, Jesus established his kingdom by fulfilling the law and by fulfilling the demands of justice for breaking the law for us. His sin is imputed to us. I mean, his righteousness is imputed to us. Our sin is imputed to him. This double imputation. Therefore, we have been declared righteous. And it's because of this righteousness which we hold, which is not our own. It's his righteousness that's been given to us. We receive membership into the kingdom. Now, in order to confirm Jesus' great works, in order to confirm who Jesus was, in order for God to demonstrate his approval, his acceptance, and his satisfaction in what Jesus did, God raised him from the dead. And he's still alive today. And he is sitting next to the Father. He is sitting next to the Father, and he is continually making intercession for those who have been declared righteous. He's sitting there as a continual reminder that our sin has been paid for, that we have been made right. You see, it's this double imputation that provides us not only access to the kingdom of God, that's what provides us access, so it's what allows us to belong and be members of the kingdom of God, but not only that. The writer of Hebrews has wanted us to know that not only do we have access, not only are we members of the kingdom of God, but we have access to the throne room of God. We can enter into God's presence, into God's holy presence, because and only because we have a great high priest who has declared us righteous, who has paid the penalty for our sin as though, and our sin is treated as though it never was. And we can enter into the throne room of God as though we are holy, and we can enter and offer our prayers and our petitions to the Lord. We have access to God the Father. That's why Hebrews 4 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy in time of need." Now, that's kind of an overall theme of what the writer of Hebrews has wanted us to understand. Now, like most of us here today, the people who first received this letter, they were buying into what he had to say. They were liking this. This was making sense. I mean, these people believed Jesus was the Messiah. These people are on board. They're there every Sunday. They're in the Bible studies. They're praying. They're reading their Bibles. They're doing all the things that Christians are supposed to do. I mean, these people are committed. They're holding on. They're trusting in the imputed righteousness of Jesus. They're saying all the right things. I mean, these people are drinking the Kool-Aid. I mean, they are. These people they're drinking the Kool-Aid. These people believe it. You know what? I'm sure when these people received this letter, like us, they read and reread it and studied it for months on end. I mean, let's be honest, it's pretty deep, right? I mean, and that's what we've been doing for the last 5 months. We've been studying and working through this book. My hope is that over this last week, and especially this coming week, as we bring this series to an end, I hope that you guys will spend this week going back and just rereading the entire book of Hebrews. It's 13 chapters. It's easily doable. Just go back and reread the book, and you'll think, oh, I remember. Now I understand what that means. I remember that. My hope is that as you read through the book of Hebrews, now that we've been working through it, it'll explode. It'll make so much more sense to you. I got to tell you, I've got a new favorite book, and it's the book of Hebrews. I have really enjoyed. This has been my favorite sermon series I've ever done. The book of Hebrews is rich. I mean, it's deep. I mean, more than any other book in the Bible, it creates this bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, the book of Hebrews is what helps us understand how the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New Testament period, and it helps us understand these symbols in the New Testament, what they really mean, because it points back to the Old. It's just, it brings the Old Testament and New Testament together better than any other book. And it is filled with such profound theological thought that I think is actually pretty understandable. If you've got a Bible and you read something you don't understand, if you get a good study Bible, the notes will explain, you know, oh, okay, yeah, that makes sense. I mean, I think it's fairly easy to understand most of it. But I got to tell you, it is my new favorite book. And I'm sad to be ending this series. Now, 2 weeks ago, we reached the climax of this letter. The climax of this letter was that he says, you have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That Jerusalem's about to be destroyed. That kingdom's being shaken. But you've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's the climax of this sermon. Now, next week, we are going to go to the benediction, to the final comment, the last comments of the writer. That's what we're going to look at next week. But this week, in our passage today, I want us to see how he begins to wind this letter down. I mean, he's you've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Da, da, da. He goes, therefore, in verse 28, and then he gives... Now, I want to see how he begins to wind down this letter. I mean, he's tying up some loose ends, and he's offering some of his final thoughts. Now, as I read it this week, and I kind of studied and I started looking at it, it sort of reminded me of a mother's last words of instruction for her child when they leave the home for the first time or when they go off to college or go off to the military. I mean, a mother spent 18 years raising a child, and just before he or she pulls out of the driveway, they say, now remember, say your prayers. Brush your teeth, eat right, make sure you wear clean underwear. You know, study hard, and don't hang out with the wrong people, right? Well, that's really kind of what he's doing here in this, is he's winding this letter down. In verse 28, he says, be grateful to God and be faithful in worship. Let brotherly love continue in verse 1, 13. He said, chapter 13, 2, he says, be kind to strangers. Remember those who are in prison and those who are mistreated. Make sure you honor marriages. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And make sure you share what you have. Be generous with what you have. Be respectful of your leaders. Make it a joy for them to lead you. Don't be a burden. And then don't be led away by strange teaching. You see, He begins to wind this letter down with these little reminders. Don't forget. And I begin to think to myself, well, why would this guy, I mean, this is one of the most rich, profound theological books in the entire New Testament, entire Bible. Why would he, after making such rich and deep and profound and convincing theological arguments about the sufficiency of Jesus' imputed righteousness and our sin being imputed to Jesus and our sacrifices and all the, after making all these brilliant arguments, why would he end his letter with these reminders? I mean, why does he end his letter this way? It's the same reason why a mother who, after 18 years of maternal care, gives her child those last final instructions in the driveway. She does it because she knows her child. She does it because she knows, although she's done her very best, she knows what her child is really capable of. You see, the writer of Hebrews gives these final instructions because he knows. The Holy Spirit has included these words in His Holy Scriptures because the Holy Spirit knows you. And because the Holy Spirit knows what it is you are capable of doing. Even though you believe all these things about Jesus, He knows that you're still capable of these things. Even though you still believe these things, even though you've drank the Kool-Aid, most of you in here, you're still capable of blowing it. And some of you think you've drank the Kool-Aid and you're in danger of really blowing it. You know, as I said a moment ago, we've been studying this book for 5 months. And as you go back into this book, you sort of see some themes. You know, what things he said over and over again. Draw near. Hold fast. Don't fall away. And he says the way to hold fast, to draw near, to keep from falling away, is by loving one another, by submitting to one another, by submitting to the leaders, by encouraging one another. Now, as I read today's passage, I was reminded of what the writer said in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verse 13, he says, exhort one another every day. He says, exhort one another every day. Speak to one another. Challenge one another every day so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Even though you say you believe all these things, even though you have all this head knowledge, you're still in danger. He says, encourage one another on a daily basis. This idea of encouragement on a daily basis, it seems to imply that there is an expectation within the body of Christ. There's an expectation within the body of Christ of intimacy. There's an expectation within the body of Christ of accountability. And there's an expectation within the body of Christ of a responsibility, a general responsibility towards one another. You see, in this book, we see that we are called by God not only to a new kingdom. We're called by God not only to a new community, but we are called, what the writer in here uses, he used familial terms. We're called to a new family. In Hebrews chapter 2, he reminds us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And then here in chapter 13, 1, he uses that term again. That's the first admonition he gives. Remember brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue. That's the first reminder that he gives. You see, we're brought into a quote-unquote family, which implies intimacy, responsibility, and belonging. The idea that we are to be intimately involved with one another is just obvious within the text. You see, it's impossible to be in a kingdom or a family by yourself. If you are alone, if there's nobody else around, kingdom or family, it's impossible. Both naturally imply the necessity of community. Jesus in Matthew, in the Matthew series, we saw that Jesus came to proclaim that the kingdom of God had come. He'd come to establish a community where people not only care about one another, but they actually care for one another. He says, let brotherly love continue, and this implies a bond of obligation. Yeah, I've got two brothers. I've got a twin brother and I've got an older brother. And we fought like cats and dogs growing up. I mean, we were always fighting and arguing, or, you know, we fought all the time, but we loved each other. But I'm telling you, if some other kid down the street stood up against me, my brothers were with me. You see, regardless how stupid I was, if I did something bad, dumb, or embarrassing, it didn't matter whether I was right or wrong. I was their brother, right? And they stood beside me. That's what brothers and sisters do. It's the natural, because there's this bond of obligation. Regardless of how irritating or frustrating or your sibling is, they are still your sibling. And there is this bond between siblings. No matter how frustrating your siblings are, you're stuck with them. And that's the picture that he uses here of a brotherly love, brother and sisterly love. It's your family who knows your secrets. Your family know, your brothers and sisters, they know your secrets. And it's your family who shapes who you are. Your family shapes who you are. It shapes you about, regardless of whether you like it or not. They shape you. And see, our bond together as believers is clearly supposed to be like that. But we live in a culture, we live in a time and place where that's just rather odd. I mean, the idea that you would be that vulnerable or that open yourself up to people in your church is just really rather quite strange in our culture. It just is. We live, American culture has developed this such a heightened sense of individuality where everyone is their own, everyone has their own privacy, nobody you don't ask about mine, I don't ask about yours, you know. That's the way we are. We're very private people. And so the idea of brotherly love and holding one another, kind of the intimacy, vulnerability, knowing one of their secrets, I mean, that's really, really threatening, really rather odd. But that's what we're called to. You know, a few moments ago, we had some brother sister membership vows. They took a vow before God, they took a vow before a holy God to live this way. They made a vow before God to endeavor to live as becomes the follower of Christ. They made a vow to do their best to live as a follower of Christ. And then they made a vow that where they promised to support the church to their best ability. That doesn't mean just financially. That means to be a part of the church, to be a part of the community, to be an encouragement to one another. Not just have everybody encourage you, but are you going to encourage others? They made a commitment to submit themselves to the discipline of the church. And as I said, that's not just punishment. That's to submit themselves to the offerings that the church provides for their spiritual health and their spiritual growth. Of worship, Bible study, Sunday school, accountability groups, and even at the prospect of being corrected by someone. And then they promised to study the peace and purity of the church. Yeah, to study the peace, to get along with people, to maintain peace, but also to study the purity of the church. That means to study the holiness of the church, to promote that as well. And as I said earlier, the elders make a vow that they will shepherd people well. And even it was I didn't set this passage up. These two things just came together. But in verse 17, look at verse 17. It says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them. They keep watch over your souls, and they will give an account for that." It says, "Let them do this with joy and not with groaning." Are you somebody who makes leadership a joy, or are you somebody who makes leadership groan? Because you know what? I will stand before God and I will give an account for how I lead this church, but you will stand before God and you will give an account of how well you follow. And that's a reality. But as I said, American individualism has sort of, I don't want to say killed the church, but it sort of killed the church. And not only American individualism, but I want to say this too, and this might be hard for some of you, American revivalism has killed the church as well. There is still this residue within our culture that if I walk the aisle, if I say a prayer, if I ask Jesus into my heart, if I say this magic prayer, if I say this magic incantation, then somehow I'm safe. Somehow then I'm a child of God. And it doesn't matter what else I do. It doesn't matter how else I live. Nothing else matters. As long as I've said that prayer, then I don't have to worry about anything. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. That is not what Scripture talks about. But somehow we have developed in this culture that I don't have to be connected with these people. I don't have to change. I don't have to grow. All I got to do is say this prayer, say these words, and that's all that really matters. And millions of people have been deceived by that. You see, some people just want a very small part of all this. I've got a relative who said to me once, he said, "You know, I want to go to church, but I don't want to hang out with those people." You know, I understand that. That's the way I grew up. You know, I want to go to church, but I don't want to hang out with that old lady that played the xylophone. You know, I want to go to church, but I don't want to hang out with those nerds. You know, I want to hang out, but I don't want to hang out with those people. I want to come to church. I want to listen to the sermon, but I don't want anybody messing around in my life. That's the way I grew up. But that's not what we're called to. You know, many people, they'll run from church to church to church. They'll go to this church for a while, never really make a commitment, never really surrender to that community, and then they'll go to this church for a while, or they'll go to a really big church where they don't have to get involved with anybody, where they don't have to be, you know, they're just going to go with it. You know what? And that's ungodly. That's wrong. Now, whether you stay involved at Redeemer or not, that's not my challenge to you. My challenge to you is that you submit yourself to a church. It's biblical. We are called to submit our lives to one another. And this floating around is wrong. It is wrong. The fact is, we live in a culture where no one wants to be accountable to anybody. And everyone does their very best, not everyone, but most people, they do their very best to avoid vulnerability, to avoid relationships. But that is not what God has called us to. You see, it is possible to go, but just because you join a church doesn't mean that automatically happens either. I mean, it's possible to go to church two or three times a week. It's possible to read your Bible faithfully, to sit under great preaching and great teaching, and not become accountable to anybody. It's possible to do all those things and never give up your privacy. It's possible to do all these things and to never get yourself into a deep relationship where your personal life is truly transformed. It's possible to do all those things and still keep everybody at arm's length. When I was in high school, I joined my hometown's tennis club. And we'd get together and we'd play tennis. And I liked to play tennis. And I remember one time after we got done playing tennis, this older guy that I was playing tennis, we stopped and he stopped and he sat down, we're getting a drink, and he started talking about spiritual things. And all I thought was, what are you talking about, man? I came here to play tennis. I didn't come here to talk about spiritual things. I mean, this is a tennis club. That's kind of my attitude. I mean, I'm thankful for what he was trying to do, but I joined a tennis club. I joined to play tennis. You know, if you're coming to this church or any other church for all that goes, if you're listening to great teaching on the radio or on the internet, but you're not part of a community of people that are holding one another accountable, if you're not part of a people who are grinding this out together, then you are part of a club and you are not a part of the community of God that He has designed for you. And you are in serious danger. Hebrews chapter 2, he writes this, we must pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape God's judgment if we neglect such a great salvation? The reason genuine community is so important is because it is possible to believe all the right things up here and still live a completely different way. It is possible to believe all the right things up here and not be living that way. And you know what? Preachers are no different. It's possible for somebody to be the pastor of a church. And I think it's maybe even more possible for pastors to hide. I mean, we live big secrets. Pastors never want anybody to know because our jobs are threatened. You know? It's possible for pastors to live in community, to preach every Sunday, and still never be vulnerable. Still never have anybody know what's really going on inside. And it's dangerous. It is dangerous. And that's what he's been warning about. In Hebrews chapter 10, he's explaining, this is back a few weeks ago, we looked at it, there's many people who come to the church, who make professions of faith in Jesus, but then later fall away and prove themselves never to have been really part of God's saving grace. And there's severe warnings in this letter to those people. It says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Listen to this. Not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses died without mercy. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If you come to Redeemer very often, you know, this is kind of a different sermon than what Pastor Dave preaches every week. But I can't avoid these serious things that the writer of Hebrews warns us about. He warns us about the importance of community, about the importance of being vulnerable, about the importance of being transparent and holding one another, about being involved in one another's lives. You see, the greatest enemy of endurance is isolation. And the greatest solution to it is intimacy, accountability, and transparency. You know, we say this around here, you know, your sin is worse than you think it is. Your sin is worse than you think it is, but God loves you far more than you ever dared hope. Your sin is worse than you think it is. You have blind spots, things you don't even know about. But unless you're allowing people to get into your lives and be a part of your life and be close enough to say to you, you know what, I've known you for a long time, and I love you, there's lots of things I love you, but here's something you need to hear. Somebody needs to tell you this about yourself. If you don't have that kind of relationship, you don't have the community that this writer is talking about. You see, I was in a meeting the other day and somebody said this, the things that are really killing you are the things you don't even know about. The things you don't really see. If I were to give each of you a 2 days of isolation and solitude and give you a piece of paper and I were to tell you, come back, and I want you to write your three biggest problems on a piece of paper. The three biggest sins you've got. I would bet to say that almost none of us would get it right. There's something deeper. There's something around there. There's something back there. We don't see it all. We need other people that can look into our lives objectively and to love us and to care for us and to speak into us. And that's what this writer's talking about. People who will love us unconditionally. And I know some of you got secrets. I know some of you in here got secrets. I have dirty secrets. I mean, some of you got secrets in here that you don't want anybody to know. Some of you got secrets in here you think, you know what? If they knew that about me, they say they'd accept me, but they wouldn't. Let me just say this. Your sin is far worse than you think it is. And it's probably far worse than I think it is, too. Right? Our desire here at Redeemer is to create a community where people can be transparent about who they are and not have to worry about rejection. But yet, we don't also want to create an atmosphere where we give a license for sin, either. We want to hold each other accountable and lift one another and continue to point people to the love and to the grace and to the mercy of Jesus. If you were to go out into the desert, and you were to want to survive, you'd have to take certain things with you. I mean, if you didn't take food and water and these provisions that are offered to you, you would die within days. The same is true with your spiritual life. God has said there are certain basic principles, certain things that you must have, and here's what they are, and you will find them in the church. The means of grace are the preached word, prayer, the fellowship of believers. These are the things you need to survive. But some of us live as though we don't need these things. God said, this is what you need. And you need community. You need this intimate community. And we're saying, you know what? I can make it without that. And it's like walking into the desert without a bag of water. You're going to die. Oh, but I know I need water, but you don't have it. You see, there is a design for the way God has created you, and it is the means of grace. And if you don't follow that design, you will die. I just want to end with the time of prayer. As the praise team comes back up, I just want to end it with a time of prayer, because I know there's things going on in the lives of people here at the church that just need to be exposed, need to be cared for, need to be loved. I just want to spend a few moments of silent prayer. And when we're done, my hope is that you will come to me or come to one of the elders or come to a deacon or come to somebody in the church and you will reach out for help. And that you will see the unconditional love and grace displayed in your life. Here today, let's pray. Thank you. Lord, we thank you for your love for us, for your unconditional love, for your provision. We thank you the fact that the only reason we can stand before you in prayer is because Jesus has taken our sin to the cross, and because he has given us his righteousness, and we stand before you holding his righteousness. Lord, we praise you for that, and we recognize that overcomes all sin and all brokenness. Lord, we praise you for that, and I pray that this church would be a place where people could be honest about who they are and could find the hope and the healing that they so desperately need, that we all so desperately need. In our passage today, it says, look to the elders and look to their lives as examples. Lord, the elders and the leaders here are not moral examples, but we are examples of people who are desperately trusting in you and what you have done for us. Lord, may people see that and see your work and your work alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. May you go away today serving the Lord, knowing that he is merciful and he is gracious and he loves you. Amen.